I appreciate so very much that prayer that Greg prayed just a few minutes ago. In fact, as he prayed, I thought, you know, we could just have an invitation song after that, and I really don't need to say anything. I appreciate Greg's thoughtfulness, and he's expressing all of those things in his prayer that we are thankful for. I'm thankful for all of the men here at this congregation who take an active role in leading the congregation in worship and service, and not only the active, outward, visible things, but all of the things that go on behind the scenes that many times we don't realize are taking place. It would only be fair for me to tell you now that if you were to pin me down, I'd have to admit that this sermon is not going to go where I originally intended for it to go. It probably really isn't necessary for you to know that. Hopefully, in the end, you wouldn't know that things got all jumbled up and mixed up in my plans and my intentions. But as I began to think about a sermon or a lesson on the kind of people that are essential to serve in a congregation like this, the kind of essential people that we need in order for a congregation to be successful in its efforts in worshiping God and evangelizing the world. The kind of essential people that we need, not only, as I mentioned before, regarding leading public prayer and those kind of things, but essential people who do everything that needs to be done as a part of a family of God's people in a place just like this place. And if we were to make a list, if we were to come up with some kind of list, maybe a list of the essential people that we really need. And if you were going to try to fill a job or fill an opening in a business or something like that, a school or whatever, and you might make a list of the essential things that you need out of people. It's only fair for us to realize the fact that there are essential people insofar as a local congregation goes. The only thing about it, though, that I would insist that we all understand is that this list of essential people is a list that needs to include every single member of the body of Christ in this particular location. And so we might say that this list ought to be a list of essential characteristics of everyone who serves the Lord in this local congregation. Well, that was kind of where this sermon was going, but as I got into it, I really got bogged down in an old yearbook. You ever look at old yearbooks? You can accomplish some of the same things in old church directories. I know you can relate to that. I have got some directories in my possessions for this congregation and the preceding congregation that go back to way back further than I go back. Pictures of people whose names I've heard, but people that I never was able to meet. People who were gone on to their reward by the time that I showed up around here at this church. And you know, it wasn't really a church directory I was looking at. It wasn't actually really a yearbook that I was looking at. We'll get to that in just a few minutes, because I think maybe I've told you enough to get you interested in that part of the lesson. But first of all, let's just briefly make that list that we were talking about a few minutes ago. I think perhaps, surely, that list would have to include willing people. We need willing people as a part of this congregation. And And every congregation, no matter where we are, we need the church to be full of people who are willing. I remember what the apostle wrote about the poor saints of Macedonia who gave really beyond their own means in order to contribute money for the poor saints in Judea. And in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says that what they did of their own accord. Some translations use the word willingly. We've always held those folks up as an illustration of an example of the kind of willingness that we ought to have, especially in matters that pertain to helping others. Willing people. That's got to be an item on our list of essential people. I think we need people who are able to see. Now, by that, I don't mean that we don't have room for any folks who are handicapped and not able to see, blind people. That word's gone out of fashion, I think, and I mean no harm by it. It's just a word that I've always used. It's always been an appropriate word to describe someone who does not have the ability of sight, but it's looked upon with some disfavor now. But I think we need people who can see, not people who are not blind, but people who are not blind to opportunities. We need people who can see opportunities that arise. We need people who are looking for opportunities. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35, "Lift up your eyes and behold, the fields are white unto harvest." Part of what Jesus teaches us to do is to be watchful, not just for opportunities to help others or opportunities to spread the gospel, but opportunities to serve in whatever capacity we possibly can. I think our list also needs to include optimistic people. Now, all of us are not by nature as optimistic as some of the rest of us are. And there are one or two folks around every place that are just downright pessimistic. And, you know, I kind of hate to be around them for that reason, because they're just a cloud, you know, over everything that needs to be done. But our list of essential people needs to include optimistic people. Not optimistic in the sense of not being realistic, but optimistic in the sense of trusting in God to help us accomplish everything we need to do. I remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 17, where the Bible tells about, or 1 Samuel 17, David's encounter with Goliath, the giant. You remember, plenty of folks tried to talk him out of the very idea of going out onto the battlefield against that giant. And he said, "The God whom I serve will sustain me. God helped me when I went up against the lion and the bear in my father's pastures. God will deliver me from this Philistine." And his optimism, you may read that as his faith, was completely in God. He was armed to the very best of his ability. His ability included his skill with the sling and stones. He was offered greater, more technologically advanced weaponry and armor, but it was something that he had no skill with. So he armed himself with the best that he was able to do, and he trusted God to deliver him. And God did. That's the kind of optimism I think every congregation of God's people needs. We need encouraging people. Those are absolutely essential. In fact, I think it's really essential that all of us be encouragers. Some will no doubt shine brighter than others. Some, like Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, who is called out for his great encouraging abilities. We need more encouragers in the local church. We need folks who are generous. I don't have to preach a lot on giving and money here at this congregation. Those are certainly vital subjects. We don't ever need to forget, by way of negligence in studying, we don't need to forget what God has said about generosity and liberality when it comes to our giving. I appreciate so very much this congregation's attitude toward giving. And we need, every congregation needs, essential are those people who are generous. Generous with their money, generous with their time, generous with their skills. Well, we could absolutely go on and on in constructing a long list of those essential things, essential people. But as I told you, I was reviewing it's almost a church directory, though it's not really that. And I came across some things that I think that we might could tie in with our thoughts about essential people in the church. We could come to the conclusion, or the point could be made, that it does indeed take a lot of people to do the Lord's work. It takes every kind of person. It takes men. It takes women. It takes those who are experienced. We need people who are just starting out. We need all kinds of people in order to do the Lord's work. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Paul essentially uses this last portion of his letter to the Christians in Rome as a long list of many different kinds of people who had been very, very important, essential, if you will, to the Lord's work in that place. And I found it quite interesting to study this list and to see if there were some things that I could learn about these people. It would be very helpful for me personally if we had some photographs here to go along with the text in Romans chapter 16, but there are no photographs. Obviously, the Holy Spirit did not consider that to be an important part. But in the absence of any pictures to go by, we've got a lot of names here. And I dare say that many of us who have been in the habit of reading through the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, we may have a tendency to kind of speed up and go through lists like this one and maybe the list there in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogical record of Jesus. This is a very interesting list of people here. Let's see what kind of people were essential people to the church at Rome. I'll tell you up front, Paul identifies at least 24 different people by name in this list. There are a handful of folks that he makes reference to without calling their names. There are at least 8 women in this list, and so there goes the idea that the Apostle Paul was a chauvinist, that Paul didn't think that women were important when it comes to the doing of the Lord's work, and particularly in the local church, as I've heard some people accuse Paul of being. At least 8 women here. Here's another really interesting thing. There are, in addition to the congregation to which this letter was addressed, there are at least 3 other congregations listed in this list. Have you noticed those before? Let's look at this list and see what we can learn. First of all, is a very controversial name and subject, Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is, reading from the New American Standard Version now, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now, if I were reading to you from the Revised Standard Version, it says without any ado at all that Phoebe was a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. The fact is, the female form of servant and the word deaconess can both be derived from the same Greek word in the original text, and so some have chosen to say that Phoebe was a female deacon in the church in Cenchrea. I will also tell you that in my research and study, I have found a surprising number, or at least some surprising men in the past, who kind of lean toward the idea that there were deaconesses in the New Testament. I don't agree with them. I think they're wrong about that. Let me tell you why I believe that there were no deaconesses as an official position in the Lord's church. There are plenty of sister servants. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we find the qualifications that Paul gave Timothy for elders and deacons, we come down, I believe it's verse 11, where Paul mentions the deacons' wives. It's a little bit further confusing, though, because in that particular text, it uses just the term the women. And so those who are of the idea that there should be deaconesses say, well, that just simply means the women deacons, the women. Though it seems to me to be a reference to their wives. The elders are given qualifications. The deacons are given qualifications, and certain mentions are made of their wives and the kind of character that they should have. And then we get down in the list of qualifications, and we find in verse 12 where Paul says that a deacon must have a wife. When you connect that line of reasoning, that conclusion then, that if a deacon's got to have a wife, a deacon can't be a female. When you connect that with the principles of male leadership that are obviously stated for the local congregation of the church, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and following that theme all the way through what Paul instructs the early Christians, I think that the safest conclusion to come to is that Phoebe was a woman. Phoebe was a very noted servant in the church in Cenchrea, but she did not hold the official position as a deaconess. The New American Standard Version refers to her as a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Let's back up for just a minute, though. What is it that Paul is saying about Phoebe? Paul is not greeting Phoebe. Paul is asking the church at Rome to receive Phoebe. It would appear to me that Phoebe perhaps was the one who delivered this letter to the church at Rome. Perhaps she had some kind of purpose and some kind of reason for being in Rome. And so Paul commends her. And if she was the one who delivered the letter, then certainly that would bring her into close association with the Christians in Rome. And he goes on and encourages them to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. That could be anything. Certainly doesn't even lean toward some kind of official role for the church as an official deaconess. Help her with whatever she needs. She's a good woman. She's a tremendous servant there in the congregation at Cenchrea. Incidentally, Cenchrea was a small seaport. It was actually considered to be the eastern seaport of the city of Corinth. Was located so close to it. It was a place where Paul went to in Acts chapter 18. Perhaps he established the church there at that time. We don't know who really established the church in Cenchrea, but we do know from what Paul says here that Phoebe was one of the members of that congregation and that she was known as someone who really served. I know a lot of women like that. I know a lot of women who have distinguished themselves among God's people as being tremendous servants. Paul says, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Next, we come to a couple of names that are perhaps the most familiar in all of this list. Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. Paul's relationship with Aquila and Priscilla goes all the way back to Acts chapter 18, which tells about this husband and wife who had fled from Rome when Caesar drove out the Christians from Rome. Paul met them. They traveled with Paul for a time, and they ended up in Ephesus. We know that because when Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, he wrote from the city of Ephesus, and he mentioned Priscilla and Aquila sending their greetings to the Corinthians, where they had gone on their way with Paul to Ephesus. He left them there in Ephesus, and Paul mentions the church that met in their house. And here in this reference, he says, verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. Do you realize that Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome? And here he's making reference to another congregation that meets there in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. It would not be unheard of at all for a city the size of Rome to have several congregations, maybe a large congregation and several smaller congregations that met in folks' houses. And one of them evidently met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila because they had by this time found their way back to Rome from Corinth. The letter, 1st and 2nd Corinthian letters, were written before the letter to the Romans. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now, there's an interesting distinction. The first convert to Christ in Asia. Many say that he's probably referring to Ephesus. Maybe this man was the first convert there in Ephesus. At any rate, somewhere in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you Another woman about which we know absolutely nothing else other than the fact that she is distinguished by her tremendous work that she's been doing among the Christians in Rome. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. These are both men. Those are male names. Listen to what Paul says about them. First of all, he says they are my kinsmen. Now, often the word kinsman could refer to a fellow Jew, but it seems that, well, many of these people in the list would be Jewish, and Paul only refers to one or two of them as his kinsmen. So it seems that these guys are Paul's relatives. He says, they are my fellow prisoners. We don't know where they were in prison with Paul, but from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that the list of imprisonments that he had endured was a long list. And so somewhere along the line, perhaps these guys had been in prison with Paul, perhaps as his fellow workers. Then he says they are outstanding among the apostles. They are well known among the apostles. That seems to be a very complimentary reference. Then he says one other thing about them, who were in Christ before me. Some translations say long before me. Surely these brethren who had a good reputation with the apostles, who had even endured imprisonment with Paul, who had been Christians for a long time, must have been some of the ones who helped Paul and helped to lead him in his growth and assisted his work. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. The word beloved there perhaps signifies great friendship. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Again, the names of two men. The interesting thing about these two names is they are more along the lines of nicknames. Urbanus, literally translated, means citizen. Stachys, literally translated, means, are you ready for this? Ear of corn. Ear of corn. Some have concluded that these two, as many were servants or slaves in the household of Caesar. Because you remember what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, Philippians 4 and verse 22. He mentioned many of Caesar's household send their greetings to you. Next, verse 10, we have Apelles, the approved in Christ. No one really seems to know exactly what that means, though it certainly doesn't mean anything derogatory. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. There was a man named Aristobulus in Rome in the first century who was a dear, close friend of Caesar. And of such status, he would have a number of slaves and servants. And often the servants of someone's house would be referred to as those of his household. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman. Another man who was obviously a relative of the apostle. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, two female names. And listen to how he describes them, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, another female name, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. There's a distinction between the two previous and this name. The two previous are workers. Persis is described as one who has worked hard. Perhaps now she is aged and no longer able to do many of the things that she could do in the past, but her legacy lives on. Verse 11, here's where it really gets interesting. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Let's talk about Rufus first. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, where Mark tells of the man, Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus, is described by Mark as being the father of Rufus. Is this the same Rufus? Why else would they be named in those places? I'd like to think that this is the Rufus whose father had carried the cross of Jesus from where Jesus collapsed under its weight up to the top of Golgotha's hill. Paul says, and greet his mother. That would be Simon's wife, if all of these connections we're assuming are true. But Paul says, his mother and mine. It's the ESV, English Standard Version, and the NIV, which render this a little bit more clearer. Greet Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. What a dear lady. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. The church that is with them. Another congregation mentioned. Greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and the church that is with them. The third small congregation that Paul brings into this consideration. So we've got individual members of the Lord's body. We've got at least three other small house churches that are there that Paul makes reference to and refers to them in such a way as to imply that there is knowledge and love and fellowship shared between these groups. Tell those folks over there in that congregation that meets in Aquila and Prisca's house. And then we come to that one verse here in Romans chapter 16 that is about the only verse in this chapter that a lot of people remember. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ greet you. I want to suggest that if you can read that chapter seriously and study it sincerely, and not be impressed with the sense of brotherhood among God's people. In fact, I believe this chapter helps us to push back against the idea that we're here all by ourselves. There's nobody but us. Here's Paul writing to the Christians in Rome. Incidentally, did I mention that Paul had never been to Rome at this time? He knows all of these people, though. He's met them in various places along the way of his work and his missionary journeys. And it's all part of the family of God. All serving, obeying Christians. Not just folks that people call Christians because they like to worship God, but people that are called Christians, people that are a part of the body of Christ by virtue of belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's in Romans chapter 6. And so, what a wonderful picture of the fellowship, the working together, the knowing and the appreciating, even over far distances away. And while some of us admittedly have lived kind of in a bottle, in our own little world, sort of isolated, never been very far away, never seen very much other than just right around here, we're known to have said. The world is filled with God's people now, just like it was in Romans chapter 16. Are you one of those essential people? I hope you are. I'd like to think that every single one of us fill one of those essential roles. Because it's essential that we serve God. And it's essential that we go to heaven. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand here.